Our second reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. We read in the 16th chapter, beginning at the first verse and continuing through the 13th. Continue to listen for God's word this day. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors, he said to them one by one, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down, and quickly make it 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in the dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may come and welcome you into eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give to you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for the slave will either hate the one and love the other, or to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some weeks back, when I was with our group in Scotland, I received a phone call in the middle of the night. I had, as you might imagine, instructed the church staff that my phone would be with me and I would be available in case of emergencies, and I had also thoroughly threatened my family to prevent them from texting me at 50 cents a text or calling me at $2.50 a minute. So when the phone rang at 3:30 a.m., I woke up abruptly. It registered with me that the area code that the phone call was coming from was 704. That is the area code for Charlotte, North Carolina, which is my hometown and where my parents still live. And so I scrambled to answer the phone. "May I speak to Dr. Mullis?" queried a pleasant voice at the other end. This is he, and immediately I had red flags going off everywhere because nobody calls me that. The only person that calls me that is my insurance agent, who figured out I was a minister and now will not use my first name to refer to me. "Dr. Mullis," she went on, "I'm calling you on behalf of Wells Fargo to tell you that you can lower your interest rate on your mortgage at no cost to you." "Well, at present," I replied, "you're costing me $2.50 a minute. Can you save me some money in about 2 weeks?" Something about this parable reminds me of that experience. Now, perhaps it is that most of us know that businesses are in business to make money. That's reasonable and right, and we should expect it. So when the bank called me to offer to change my mortgage, I assumed it meant they were going to make some money on the deal in some way, shape, or form, either directly or by retaining my business. And I'm sure as well there were some intangibles at work also. I've had a mortgage with them before, and I'm sure they wanted to extend some goodwill to me in order that I might continue to have mortgages with them for years to come. But I thought about that as I thought about this parable of the steward today. I think I understand where he's coming from. I get it. When times are tough, you do what you have to do to retain business. And in the event even that the business fails, you do what you have to do to maintain the relationships. It's all part of the game. It makes perfect sense to me. And yet, folks are sometimes scandalized by this parable that we read. They are scandalized because it seems inherently unfair, and frankly, the rightful owner of the business is getting fleeced. Now, I understand there are some people that enjoy seeing the owner of the business getting fleeced, but for the most part, what gets folks really lit up about this parable is the fact that Jesus appears to approve of the practice. How odd. As the story goes, you know the business manager slashed away at what was owed by the debtors. And yet the master, the business owner, commended him on the practice as the parable went along. It still sounds, though, a little bit like theft, don't you think? There are some who attempt to get around this by suggesting that the business manager himself was merely slashing at his own commission in order to keep his friends, but the business manager is immediately identified as dishonest by the master, so it would appear not. No, he's described as shrewd and canny. He makes a smart move. He calculates, and then he gambles, and it appears that he wins. Now, frankly, as a rather pragmatic person myself, I'd sort of like to look at this as an endorsement of pragmatism. You know, the word shrewd and saint don't often appear in the same phrase, but they're not necessarily mutually exclusive. Indeed, I have actually known a great number of shrewd saints through the years. There are folks who can squeeze maximum value out of what is entrusted to their care for the good of the kingdom. I once knew a soup kitchen manager who could make the delivery truck managers blush with her language and simultaneously turn around and serve up a bowl of hospitality in the name of Jesus with a smile on her face. She is a shrewd saint. But most of us can't. Indeed, most of us won't be able to do that. Fred Craddock has an interesting bent on this. He writes, "The life of a disciple is one of faithful attention to the frequent and familiar tasks of each day, however small and insignificant they may seem. The realism of these sayings," this parable, "the realism of these sayings is simply that life consists of a series of seemingly small opportunities. Most of us will not this week christen a ship, write a book, end a war, appoint a cabinet, dine with the queen, convert a nation, or be burned at the stake. More likely, the week will present no more than a chance to give a cup of water, write a note, visit a nursing home, vote for a county commissioner, teach a Sunday school class, share a meal, tell a child a story, go to choir practice, and feed the neighbor's cat." Isn't that the truth? It sounds a lot like my life. I don't know about yours. And Jesus said, "Whoever is faithful in a little is faithful also in much." Still, there's that problem of that money, though. Now, a parable is just a story. It's a story told to make a point. And I think Jesus has two of them in this particular story. First, little things matter. Second, people don't forget the big things. I saw a video this week from Thailand. I could only read the subtitles, but it really didn't even need them. The story didn't need language. A small boy was caught stealing medicine, painkillers, and as he was caught and held in the street by the pharmacist, a bystander, a kindly man, intervenes. He wants to know why the boy has stolen this medicine. It turns out it is for his mother. "Is your mother sick?" the man asks, and the boy nods. The bystander then pays the pharmacist, hollers to his daughter who is in the kitchen to bring some soup, puts that in the bag as well, and sends the boy on his way. The next scene of the video takes place 30 years later. The kindly bystander is once more working in his restaurant. He's serving up food when he falls to the floor, very clearly having suffered some sort of traumatic incident. The following scenes are medical scenes. A daughter, the one who had served up the soup, now waiting at a bedside, leafing through pages of bills. The sums are astronomical. And then the camera pans to a youngish-looking physician going through films of brain scans and x-rays and the like, and the closing scene shows the bill with a zero balance and the note attached, "This bill was paid in full 30 years ago with a bottle of painkillers and a bag of soup." Little things matter. Big things matter too. When Jesus told this parable, I have a hunch he was thinking, little things matter, because you see, it is from the little things that the big things come. You see, Jesus got the big picture. All expenses have been paid. God has done it all. Once we get that, once we take that in and make that who we are, once we absorb the reality that God is not sitting around holding an account over us, we are freed to love and to be the people that God has created us to be. We are freed to be God's image, just as we were made to be. And I expect there's something else that was going on in Jesus' mind at the same time. I expect that he got that grace is unfair. It just is. Some of us work really, really hard on behalf of the kingdom of God. And the tough reality is that grace says that God doesn't love us one bit more than the person who won't get off their backside. It's offensive. It is as offensive as slashing at accounts. But you know what else it is? It's pragmatic. Because if you want grace to reach as many people as possible, you don't start looking for ways to limit it. Oh, I get that pragmatic and Jesus are not words that are commonly associated with one another. And to be clear, Jesus never says anywhere that it's okay to embrace a sort of utilitarian approach to the people of God and the problems of the world and to do just what it takes to get by and then stop. But he did get that grace has to have a starting point. The good is not the victim of the perfect when it comes to God's grace. The kingdom of God, of course, does have a vision of perfection. It is that vision of shalom, of God's peaceable kingdom. I've been talking about it for a few weeks. And that is always what God's redemption is working toward that peaceable kingdom, toward that balanced well-being. That's always what Jesus expects. But the simple reality is sometimes it does come in fits and starts. Sometimes we begin with what is small in order to get to what is big. We start with what we can do in order to get to what we dream. I know that most of us probably at a gut level, are a little worried about the idea that we ourselves might actually be called on to give an accounting of our lives. One of my favorite stories that one of you has shared of me was that a week that a visiting preacher came to Morningside and talked about judgment. And you called my predecessor up and said, "I have been trying to get away from judgment my entire life. I finally found Morningside, and now all of a sudden I'm hearing about judgment again." Here's the thing. We can look critically at what we're doing on behalf of the kingdom. We can give an accounting, as it were, without being afraid. Once we understand that God's judgment is never cruel and God's judgment is never hateful, God's judgment is indeed the belief that in the end, everything will come around right, like the words of the old Shaker hymn. And when we get that, when we get that whatever debt there ever was, if there was one, was paid in full years ago, in the words of Johnny Cash's song, "The old account was settled long ago," when we get that, we're free. We're free to live and to love the way God created us to be, and in so doing, to be God's image. God's image in the world. That's your calling, to go out into the world and to be the image of God which you were made to be. Some years ago, a friend of mine, a retired kindergarten teacher, brought me a book. She said to me, "We're all the time telling children that they are special and we're working to build up their self-esteem, but we never tell them what to have self-esteem for." But, she said, "I found this wonderful book, and it says it so well. And so I'd like to share it with you." And since she taught me you never share a book without the pictures, I'm going to bring the pictures to you. Sorry, choir. You'll be behind my back. I'll turn around for you periodically. The title of the book is "Because of You." Each time a child is born, the world changes. When you were born, there was a new person for your family to love and to care for. And because of you, there is one more person for the world to love and to care for. Because of you, there is one more person who will grow and learn, and one more person who can teach others. Because of you, there is one more person to share with, and there is one more person who can share feelings and ideas as well as things. Because of you, there is one more person who needs help, and one more person who can help others. When you help, care, share, and listen, you are being kind. And when two people help, care, share, and listen, they are friends. When people come from different countries, help, care, share, and listen to each other, it is called peace. And so something as big and important as peace begins with something small and precious. It might even begin because of you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.